We're going to begin the study tonight of one of the very greatest books of the Bible. For those of you who look forward to this study, what is it that attracts you? What is it about Isaiah or the prospect of studying it? Yes, Bob.
What if I forget exactly where it is, but one of my favorite verses is,
yes. So Isaiah has words of power from the Lord. Fear not, I am with thee. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. So many other great passages. Any other reasons that Isaiah appeals to you? Yes, Lee.
Isaiah 53.
Yeah, the great passage about the suffering servant that the New Testament tells us is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see when we get to that point about a year from now, we will see that there is an interchange between the servant being Israel and the servant being one man. Because the image is that just as Israel will go through a death experience and become a servant, or rather just as Judah will go through a death experience and become a servant and go into the Babylonian exile, so one man will go through the ultimate death experience and become a servant who brings salvation to his people. Mark, what were you going to mention? Yeah, this is very true. It's an excellent tool for witnessing to Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to even get to the New Testament particularly. You can certainly go from Isaiah to the New Testament because so many verses in Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament. I was trying to find evidence for something I believe, and I read it somewhere and cannot find it, but I believe that Isaiah is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New.
One passage in Isaiah that's most quoted is the one about blinding.
Okay, that's what I'm thinking of. The passage in Isaiah 6, at the end of Isaiah 6, is the most quoted passage. That's what I'm thinking of. Okay, Amy? Promises, what, huh?
The promises in Isaiah, especially 29:11.
What does that say? Do you remember? Well, we'll look it up. A future for you to do you good and not harm? Is that the one? Okay. I don't know. I know it's in there, but you know. Yeah, we would have to look that one up. But I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, okay, yeah. I don't recall the reference either, but in any event. These are all excellent reasons for the study of Isaiah. Somebody come up with it? Okay. All right. Yeah, the point is that this particular book of the Bible is a book that exalts the Lord. As a matter of fact, there is a term that is used over and over in the book and used hardly anywhere else in Scripture. But it is the term, the Holy One of Israel. And by it is meant God as holy, as separate from us, as a different sort of being and creature from us, who is awesome and who should evoke reverence, honor, and fear in His majesty and purity. It is the God and the vision of God that Isaiah said when he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Now, in the particular book, Isaiah is dealing with all kinds of historical events. And some of you who have struggled through 2 Kings this month know what some of those events were. Name two. All of you who struggle through 2 Kings should be able to name two disasters that came upon the people of God. I'll settle for one.
One was the captivity.
Well, all right. One was the captivity. Of whom by whom?
I don't
know. Of whom by whom? A rebellious people. I understand. Okay. Huh? Israel by the Assyrians. Remember all that stuff about Assyria and how Assyria finally overran the northern kingdom of Israel, took Samaria captive, and that was basically the end of the northern tribes. They were simply swallowed up into humanity as a whole by the Assyrian Empire. And Samaria, of course, was repeopled by the Assyrian king, and eventually a very corrupt hybrid sort of people dwelt there that had a form of worship, but not true Old Covenant worship that was according to the Word of God. So that was the first great captivity, the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrian Empire. But do you remember the other great event? The Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Now, before we begin studying the book of Isaiah, we really should turn back for just a moment to two passages in 2 Samuel. Let's just turn to them real quickly so that you'll get the proper background of two ideas. 2 Samuel 5, first of all. Okay. Let us look at verses 6 and 7. David has just become king over all Israel. He had been king over part of the tribes. Now his reign is complete. It says in verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." This is a very important passage because it's the first time that the word Zion occurs in the Bible. And yet, we speak of Zion. We have churches named for Zion. We sing the song "Marching to Zion." Sing glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. What Zion was a fortress that was on a hill, a mountain, in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And it was the stronghold of the city. And David established his headquarters there. He conquered it. And called that stronghold, it says in verse 9, the city of David. Now, therefore, what you have in David's taking possession of Zion is David taking possession of a place to rule in this city, Jerusalem. Then he desires to build a house for the Lord there in Jerusalem. And he seeks the Lord about it. And in 2 Samuel 7, you read this, beginning with verse 4. 2 Samuel 7, 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David," he's speaking to Nathan, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house." Two obviously different meanings of house here. What does David mean by house? A temple, a literal building. What does the Lord mean by a house? A dynasty. Yes, the house of David. "I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Notice that verse. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne, before you. Your throne shall be established forever." What you have here is a promise that was made to David. It's called in Scripture the sure mercies of David. It's the covenant promise to David that his son will be God's son and will be reigning on the throne in the place that God will choose, and he will reign from Mount Zion. So you have a son of David, who is also the son of God, reigning in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. All during the book of Isaiah, you will see references to the Davidic line. And in what kingdom did the sons of David reign? Judah. They were in the southern kingdom. And so they were all the recipients of this prophecy. Now, you need to keep that theme in mind as you read Isaiah. And then you need to keep an older theme in mind, too. God had redeemed His people. He had brought them in a mighty exodus out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He had redeemed them for Himself and made them a peculiar people and a holy nation and a royal priesthood. He had given them His Ten Commandments. He had given them His law. He had revealed to them the whole sacrificial system by which they could draw nigh to Him. He had given them a covenant. And if they obeyed the covenant, what could they expect? You remember from Deuteronomy? If they obeyed the covenant, what could they expect? Blessings. If they disobeyed the covenant, what could they expect? Curses. You can read about all of this at your leisure in Deuteronomy chapter 28, chapters 28 through 30. There were blessings promised for obedience, curses promised for disobedience. So all through Isaiah, you're going to see this theme of the covenant that they broke, and this theme of the promises made to David, the son who would be reigning on the throne, the future glory of the Son of David reigning on the throne as contrasted to the corruption that existed in Isaiah's day. Isaiah prophesied, really, he lived under five descendants of David and prophesied under four of them. As Isaiah begins his book in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz," this is not Amos, the prophet, this is Amoz, "which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." There was one more king that he lived under, but only for a short while. He was the successor of Hezekiah, his son. You remember who he was? Manasseh. Yes, Manasseh. And one of the things that was charged against wicked King Manasseh is that he shed innocent blood. And many people were martyred under his reign. Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah was martyred under the reign of Manasseh. Do you remember how he died, according to tradition? Yes, Lee.
Did he stick him in a hollow log and saw him
in? Yes. Yes, that is the tradition. And it is to that that the writer of the Hebrews probably refers when he says some were sawn in two. That Isaiah was placed in a hollow tree trunk and then sawn asunder. So that's the tradition. Whether it is true or not, specifically of Isaiah, we don't know. According to Hebrews 11, it is true of some saints that it happened to, and it may very well be what happened to Isaiah. There is an extra-biblical Jewish writing called the Ascension of Isaiah that gives that legend. But in any event, he prophesied in the days of all of these kings of Judah. Let me just quickly find my chart here. One of the most helpful features of any Bible is the list of the kings of Israel and Judah. And they have that in the NIV Study Bible, the NIV Student Bible, and the New Geneva. And for those of you who have New Genevas with you, it's on 473. There you will find King Uzziah referred to in the left-hand column as Azariah. And we know from Isaiah that his ministry began in that last year of Azariah's life, because his call came in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 740. So from 740 down to at least 697, that whole period there, where when Manasseh began to reign, Isaiah prophesied. So it was perhaps 43 years, maybe more, maybe 45 years. But the point is, more than 40 years, Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. But he prophesied also about the fortunes and coming disaster of Israel as well. Let us begin with the book. The first chapter is impossible to date historically. Interestingly enough, the first five chapters of the book are kind of samples of Isaiah's prophecies before we get to the actual account of his call. His call is almost given as a flashback in Isaiah 6. You may think, oh, it's very important that I know precisely the historical background of chapter 1. But commentators cannot give you the assurance as to exactly which moment in history it comes from, which time exactly in perhaps a period of 30 years or so that it was actually uttered. It might have come at during the time when Israel formed an alliance with Syria and they marched on Judah and besieged many of the cities of Judah. Or it might have come later when Sennacherib came with the Assyrians to besiege Jerusalem. We don't know when it came from, and this is one of the most important things I want to convey to you the first night. What we're looking for primarily when we read Isaiah or any other book is not every last bit of historical background, because that's just simply unrecoverable. What we're looking for is understanding about the nature of God. We're trying to get what the passage is telling us about God, and therefore what it's telling us about God's relationship with His people, and therefore what it's telling us about ourselves. As we look at any passage of Scripture, we ought to ask, what is this teaching me about God? And what is this teaching me about my response to God? What is this teaching me about myself? So as you begin with verses 2 and 3, here's what you read. And it would be helpful if we knew what period to apply it to, but it is even more helpful to apply it to ourselves in 1995. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God appears as someone prosecuting a case in court. He is prosecuting a case of infidelity to the covenant. He is like the prosecuting attorney or the judge issuing some sort of verdict. But it's definitely a courtroom type setting, and he is calling as his witnesses, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Anybody have any suggestion as to what to make of that? Why does he call heavens and earth as his witnesses? Deuteronomy 32, perhaps, the Song of Moses. This is something that was done in connection with the covenant. It is also, it also reminds you of exactly who this God is, because all nature is under His authority and under His control. He is the sovereign Lord over the heavens and the earth. And so this would be similar to calling to His witness angels who have seen the things that are going on. Heavens and earth, which He has made, have seen these great outrages. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Another thing yes, sister. Yeah. So this is covenant language that they would have known, or they should have known. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Here it comes, just what I threatened you with. For the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I want you to just ponder that phrase for just a moment. What kinds of feelings does a parent have when that is his or her situation? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Excuse me?
Very sorrowful.
There's a sorrow about it, Can there be any other emotion? Yes, Chris. There can be some anger about it. Yeah, there can be some anger about it because it is a betrayal and it is an injustice that is done to a parent. And parents always expect the best of their children. They expect their children to respond in gratitude. But as you know, there's a famous line from Shakespeare's play King Lear, how sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. And it is one of the most painful things to have a child turn against you. And God is saying, I've nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And He says, even the beasts are better. Even the beasts are more faithful. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. My wife is not here, so I can quote Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, if you pick up a starving dog and make him prosperous, he will not harm you. That is the principal difference between a dog and a man. It's only human beings that betray people. And so what you have in this situation is an ox that knows its owner and a donkey, its master's crib. But compared to these beasts of the field, Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Now, the thing that makes this even more poignant is that most of you know that in both the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for know and the Greek word for know mean something more than just I have an acquaintance with or I have some sort of understanding of. What does the word know mean? When God says to Israel, you only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. What does it mean? It's a very intimate word. It's an intimate word of relationship. It is the word, in fact, used for relations between a man and a woman. It says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so what it's saying here is the ox knows its owner, not just that he can recognize him in a stall with five other men in it, and he can go to the right person. It means that he has a relationship that has been built up with his master, and the same with the donkey. And so there's some kind of intimate, knowledgeable relationship. But it says, Israel, my children that I've brought up and nourished, have rebelled against me, and they do not have a relationship with me. My people do not understand or consider. So then he proceeds to indict them. Alas, sinful nation, or woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That's an interesting image, isn't it? It's talking about someone burdened down by sin. Let's think about what being burdened down with sin does for you. We normally think of being burdened down with sin or laden with iniquity as intense guilt feeling. Isn't that what you would think of if I said that someone was burdened down with iniquity? You would think, oh, they're so sorry. They're like Christian, the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, going along with the pack on his back. But that's not what's meant here. What does it mean? They're so full of sin, all they can do is sin. They're so full of sin that their understanding is darkened. It's not what it should be. They're so full of sin that they're practically immobilized. Do you remember the great exhortation in Hebrews 12 where it says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The word that I guess pierces me the most in all the New Testament is that adverb easily. because I know it's true of me. The sin that so easily ensnares us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So here are some people that can't move, they can't go forward because they are laden down, burdened down with iniquity. But it's not that they're burdened with guilty feelings. They're just so burdened with sin that they don't even know right from wrong anymore. They cannot proceed in their lives because their iniquities have so encompassed them. They are a brood of evildoers. This is an interesting word, by the way, a brood of evildoers. Does anybody have an alternate translation to brood? A what? Yes, offspring and seed is mentioned in the New King James note. You see, these people prided themselves on being the seed. The seed of whom? Abraham. That they had Abraham as their father, yes. And they were so proud of it. And don't you remember that the scribes and Pharisees once said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You did the deeds of your father. You do the deeds of your father. And then Jesus went on to absolutely clarify precisely what he meant. He said, you are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So the point is that here's a people who knew good and well the meaning of that word seed. They were proud of it. It was never far from their thinking. They were the seed of Abraham. God says to them, you're a seed of evildoers. You're a seed of evildoers. Children who are corruptors. In other words, you not only corrupt yourself, you corrupt others. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. They're no longer going forward. They have turned away backward. There Isaiah introduces his favorite name for God, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked him to anger. Now, verse 5 is most sobering, and it's something that Isaiah learned the hard way. We shall see when we get to chapter 6 that he learned this lesson directly from the mouth of God. And it's a lesson that is hard for us to grasp and believe and really accept. But he says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. What does that mean? Yes, Bob.
Why should I take the time to chastise you?
Yeah, because what's going to happen when I chastise you? Yeah, that's right. Have you ever known that? Have you ever known somebody that, if you do respond to their violence and punish them and chasten them, that it only hardens them and makes them worse? And Isaiah learned at his calling that one of his primary functions as a minister was to make people worse. You know how he did it? By preaching. Because the passage that Lee said is the most quoted passage in the New Testament is at the very heart of Isaiah's ministry. And we'll just look at it in advance here. Isaiah chapter 6. God told him this in verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I'm so glad nobody read that to me at my ordination. That my job was to preach and have people react to my preaching by becoming worse. It dismayed Isaiah so much, he said, Lord, how long? How long? So, anyway, we won't read the rest, but the point is that was his mission. And have you noticed that just as sometimes it takes great wisdom in dealing with a rebellious child, because if you chasten that child in an unwise way, you'll actually make the child worse because you'll make the child more rebellious. Have you ever noticed as a parent, those of you who are parents, that you have had to pick your targets about certain things like music that your child listened to or girlfriends and boyfriends that they dragged home? Have you ever noticed that you had to be careful? Why? Why must you be careful about objecting too strongly to some boy that she likes or some girl that he likes? What happens? How would you know that, Kristen? That's right. That's child psychology. Yes. They rebel. You know, all you have to do is forbid something and you make it the most attractive thing in the world. You know? I mean, you forbid some young man that comes around courting your daughter and, you know, all of a sudden she finds him much more attractive, you see. This is the way human nature works. And so God says something real interesting here. He says, why should you be stricken again? You will only revolt more and more. We're going to see later on in the chapter what he does instead of striking them again. Okay. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. In other words, that's how bad they've been chastened. That's how badly they've been chastened. And they can be chastened as badly as all that and still not return to the Lord. Verses 7 and following. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Again, this is at the time of some sort of an invasion. We don't know if it was the Israelite-Syrian coalition invading or the Assyrians. But he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What was a booth? My people should dwell in booths on the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a temporary shelter. Do we have somebody here from an old cowboy family who can tell us what a line shack was? What was a line shack? Okay, Lynn, what was a line shack? But you read books. Okay, what's a line shack?
It was just a place where somebody could stay temporarily
so that
they could take care of their wife and stuff there in order to tell them back up again.
Yeah. It was a temporary dwelling. It was never intended to be the full-time residence of the cowboy, but the cowboy that rode the fence line, took care of the stock in the winter, would come to these various line shacks that were placed all around the perimeters of a huge ranch. And there he would be able to spend the night and eat and get warm. So here you've got a tent out in a field for the harvest, out in a vineyard or in a garden of cucumbers, and it was used by a watchman during harvest time. Well, what God is saying here is that the land looks like just a simple that the nation of Israel looks like a temporary dwelling. It's been abandoned like a booth or a hut. It's a besieged city. And then Isaiah says something that intrigued the Apostle Paul. And he built a very important theology upon this verse and some others in Isaiah chapter 10. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What does the verse mean? Have any idea? Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Okay. There was a small remnant of faithful people. Small remnant of faithful people. God has always had a small remnant of faithful people among the professing members of His kingdom. And He told that to Elijah when Elijah ran from Queen Jezebel and hid in the mountain of God. And God came with a still small voice, and Elijah complained to Him. He said, "I'm the only one left. Only one of your people left. Just me, Lord." And God informed him of what? "I reserve myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, there is a remnant, and Paul is Paul builds on this idea of the remnant when he talks about what's going on with the fact that I'm a Christian, Luke is a Christian, Matthew and Mark are Christians, Philip's a Christian, and all these Jews are not becoming Christians. They're not receiving Jesus as their Messiah. And he deals, as you know, with that that whole subject. He agonizes it over it from Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. Why is it that if Jesus is the Messiah, that the vast majority of Jews have not received Him but rejected Him? And what's God going to do about His chosen people? Has He cast them away? And what's Paul's answer? No, there is a what? Remnant. There's a remnant according to grace. All of this is specifically fulfilled in Romans 9. Romans 9, 29 is where Paul quotes this passage in Isaiah. "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." So he is saying that at the present time, there is a remnant according to grace, and that this little remnant is actually going to be saved. They're going to be the representatives of the nation that is going to come to know Jesus. All of this is mentioned specifically in verse 5 of Romans 11. "Even so, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." The point is that there's always a remnant that God saves. So the church may grow very corrupt, and yet there is always a remnant of the faithful that are the true believers. And Isaiah rejoices in this. "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah." What happened to them? Not even 10 people, not even 10 righteous people could be found in them. Abraham got God to promise him that if for the sake of 10 righteous people, they would not be destroyed. But not even 10 could be found. So now Isaiah hurls an almost unbearable insult to the nation. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Why would that have been unconscionably insulting?
This is the end of side one.
Now Isaiah hurls an almost unbearable insult to the nation. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Why would that have been unconscionably insulting? Because of the wickedness, the abominations that were committed. You remember that that the citizens of Sodom wanted to take the angelic visitors and commit homosexual intercourse with them. It was a wicked city, and there were not 10 righteous people. And for God to come and say to Judah and Israel, you're like Sodom, you're like Gomorrah, that was just the ultimate insult. Now we come to verse 11. And here is where we see that the people are still being religious. And I'm going to hastily read 11 through 15 so you can get the full cumulative weight of it all. And I want you to see that God is not at all condemning the sacrificial system. He set it up. Let's see what He is indeed condemning. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What's he condemning? The fact that they hadn't turned from sin, they're merely being religious. They're doing all the religious outward rites. The key to understanding the passage is at the end of verse 13 where he says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You cannot have them both together. That's right. They're doing it just because, but their hearts are wicked. Jesus has all kinds of things to say about just this kind of person in the New Testament. What sort of names does he call the scribes and Pharisees? Whited sepulchers. Yeah. Outside, you're a beautiful white. You're painted white, but inside, you're full of rottenness, full of dead men's bones. What does he say about false prophets? How do they come? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look good on the outside, but inside, they're ravening wolves. And so what God is doing here is condemning the grossest kind of hypocrisy. When they all gather in the temple, he just calls it trampling my courts. When they gather to come for the appointed feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and so on, which he has appointed, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, in other words, your version of them, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And we can only guess that that must mean bloodshed. It must mean bloodshed. So, what would you have to conclude from reading this passage about your own religiousness? To obey is better than sacrifice. And you should not love the Lord simply outwardly by coming to church and receiving the sacrament, attending the word and so on, but you should love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So He does not delight in these outward hypocritical displays of worship. Instead, He says, you can spread out your hands, but I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Our prayers are affected by our sinfulness. Many as the husband I have made afraid by reading to him 1 Peter 3, where it says that you must dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor as to the weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I have told husbands exactly what the verse says. You be nice to your wife or you don't get your prayers answered. It's just that simple. And, yes, Andrew.
So in verse 5, it says, why should you become an animal? To me, that the reference to verse 4, the same reason is with initially. Because as they sin more, God will judge them more. It seems like the prophet saying, why are you doing this? You know, as you sin more, God will judge you more. It's like an exhortation for them to repent. Also, with reference to verse 18, it says,
you're exactly right. The fact is, you're just running ahead of me. But that's exactly the correct interpretation. In other words, more rebuke and more chastisement is not going to work. It's only going to harden them. But that does set us up for what is yet to come. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Okay. Now, understand that so often in Hebrew poetry, and this is poetic in form, there is an explanation or an amplification of what the first line of the stanza means. In other words, the second line amplifies it, explains it, and frequently extends it. So when he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, he's just gotten through condemning everything they do that's ceremonial. Right? He doesn't like that they even do ceremonial things. Because that's not the answer to their problem. So he can't mean, go back to the temple, wash yourselves there, or make yourselves clean physically, or even make yourselves clean through some sort of sacrifice. Instead, he means what he says in line B of 16. You wash yourself and you make yourself clean this way. You put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. You cease to do evil. You learn to do good. What is the New Testament word for that? Repentance. Yes, to repent. Exactly right. I mentioned recently that there's a real fine note on repentance in the New Geneva Study Bible. It happens to be on page 1508 under Matthew chapter 3. And it says this, repentance is not just sorrow for sin, but a decisive change. A turning away from sin to a life of obedience. Repent translates the Old Testament call to Israel to return to faithfulness to the covenant. It does not mean self-punishment, depression, or remorse. Wait a minute, those are three of my favorite things. What do you mean? It doesn't mean self-punishment, depression, or remorse. You can do all of those three without repenting. Judas did. Judas was sorrowful and distressed, but he did not repent. Repent means to think a thought afterwards. That's the literal Greek. And then it goes on to mean change your mind. And it goes from change your mind to change your ways. Turn. Yes, brother.
I have a question.
Yes.
No. No.
Yes, they have. In other words, they're in the exact position of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Yeah, they're in the position of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. But if that sin is their lifestyle, and they are not sorry for it, and there's no conviction about it, and they're pursuing it. In other words, it is their bent, and it is their way of life. Then is when their repentance should properly be questioned. But no, if they're struggling, then they are repenting. They're trying to have the change of mind. They know it's a sin. They're fighting against it, and they are like the apostle himself who says, that which I don't want to do, that I do. Yes, Ralph?
Also there too, when the sin is confronting you so much, you need to check to find out who you, or where your eyes are at. Because if you're looking around, you're seeing more of the same type of sin. Whereas if you keep your eyes off those things, those dwell on those things that are good, right?
Yeah. Okay, so here is the way God wants people to wash themselves and make themselves clean. But it's also interesting, isn't it, in verse 17 that it's not just on an individual personal basis. He says, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. There is a social aspect here, is there not? In other words, he is calling upon people, just like John the Baptist did, to reveal their repentance by their works. Bring you therefore fruits that are fit for repentance. But he's saying that that's going to involve some interaction with your neighbor, is it not? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical. To love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, Andrew.
Of course, I think everybody knows that, but I also think that, you know, you will be very tempted to do that as a minister of sin, divine love. And that's not the case, because like when Paul tells the Corinthians that they sorrow, they godly sorrow, but after they sorrow, they manifest their sorrow in a certain way of hating their own sins with indignation and everything. It must come from the heart rather than to want to escape God.
Yeah, but the point is that those who mind the flesh, you know, cannot please God. In other words, there's no way to fulfill this without it being the work of the Spirit to truly put away the evil of your doings from before God's eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Isaiah is commanding them to do something that, of course, we cannot do without the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the important verses I want you to see, or I'll just repeat it to you because most of you know it, is Ephesians 2:10, which puts the proper perspective on the works that a Christian is to do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, excuse me? Yeah, come on. James 1:27 goes right along with this. Pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Exactly right. So here, Christians should be seekers of justice. We should be very much concerned about rebuking the oppressor and defending the fatherless and pleading for the widow. Yes. That's true. Yeah, that's true. I was not with you when you spoke of tables and chairs. Okay. Okay. All right. Here's what I want to show you in verse 18. If you've been following carefully, verse 18 should come as somewhat of the surprise. Because this God, this terrifying judge, this prosecuting attorney, who has hurled this airtight, ironclad case against his people, turns now and says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This is something that only God can accomplish. He has promised something that is too wonderful to even be imagined. That their sins are like their scarlet hands that have shed blood. But they're going to be as white as that which is inherently white, snow and wool. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the great promise that he gives here. So what you find is God the judge offering grace, which is just the essence of the gospel. That God the judge offers his grace. Yes, Ralph. Absolutely right. I guarantee you, if God says to you, "Let us reason together," He doesn't mean He's going to come around to your opinion. All right. 19 and 20. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, this is the language of the Old Covenant. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. Blessings follow obedience. Now he goes on to describe how Jerusalem has descended, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. "Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, are companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." Sounds like the average political administration, doesn't it? Verses just as relevant for today as they were in the 8th century. "Therefore the Lord says..." Now this is an interesting passage. Note it carefully because I want you to be sure to get it. "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel..." He uses three different names for the Lord there. The Lord is Adonai. Then the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Yahweh, the covenant God name. "Therefore the Lord says, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly..." He doesn't say kill you. He doesn't say destroy you. He says thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. "I will restore your judges as at the first," back in the glory days of David, "and your counselors as at the beginning," back in the Davidic covenant. "Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness." Brothers and sisters, do you know what we did in the baptistry Sunday morning? God took vengeance on Karen Colbert by getting rid of Karen Colbert. For a moment, she was gone. How did God exact vengeance on Karen Colbert? Is anybody with me or have I lost my mind? This is what the passage is saying. God got vengeance on every single one of you in this room. And He's done away with you. And you are now born again, new creatures. He got vengeance on you where?
In the
Huh? Where? Then! The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's where God got vengeance on you. He punished you in Him and did away with you, and the old you is dead, and you are a new creature in Christ. Hallelujah. I think I ought to quit right there. This is what God promises Israel. He's going to get rid of them by redeeming them with justice and purging them of their sins and making them clean. Not killing them. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for His sheep. He died for His church that He might cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word and present it to Himself. A changed church! God got rid of you by killing you in Christ and changing you into a new creature. So, brothers and sisters, this is what is so wonderful about the passage. He says, I'll take vengeance on my enemies. My enemies are you. Verse 25, I'll turn my hand against you and thoroughly, and here's the shot, purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God has offered His grace to the remnant who will wash themselves, make themselves clean, put away the evil of their doings from before His eyes. But there's another place where sin is punished. It's punished in two places. First, it's punished at Calvary. Where's the second place it's punished? It's punished in hell. Either Jesus took hell for you, or you will take hell instead of Jesus. And so, what God promises is a burning, which is a foretaste of the eternal, everlasting burning which is to come for those who reject the only cure for their disease, the only remedy for their defilement. He says in verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees. Why should they be ashamed of terebinth trees? It's where they worshipped false gods, under the terebinth trees. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen, groves where they worshipped Canaanite deities, the Baals, Ashtoreth, Astarte. For you shall be as a terebinth. Uh-oh. You love terebinth trees so much you're going to be like one. This is sounding bad, isn't it? You're going to be like what you liked. You're going to be treated like what you sought after. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The strong man shall be as tinder, and his work, or the work of it, as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Brothers and sisters, there is here in this chapter the justice of God and the grace of God. The vengeance of God on His enemies and the grace that He offers to whoever is willing to put away the evil of their doings before His eyes, to cease to do evil and learn to do good. Yes, Ralph.
That's also a real sobering warning.
Uh-huh.
Those who are constantly dwell in the past or dwell in the pains of the age and so forth, instead of seeking
Where do you see that? How'd that come to you? Okay.
More a person dwells on those things of his sin nature instead of, putting them behind it, the more he's going to be indulged in part of the body, great worship.
Yeah. In other words, you become like the thing you worship. You become like the thing you worship. That's exactly what is being said here. So, brothers and sisters, as we end the first chapter, what I want you to see is we have a God who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, because mercy is an optional thing. We cannot demand of a God of perfect justice that He have mercy. He must have justice. He may have mercy. The wonderful thing is that He has promised to have mercy. And if you're wondering, will He have mercy on me? Then put away the evil of your doings from before His eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. In other words, repent of your sins and call upon the one source of mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has charged with the sins of people like you. Above Jesus, there was a placard that Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What Paul says in Colossians is that what was really written there were all the charges against you and me. As far as God was concerned, Jesus was being labeled you and me. And He was dying in our place and for our sins. God made Him to be no sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. All of that is very much implied and given in seed form in this first chapter of Isaiah. You get a taste of many of the things He's going to talk about. He's going to talk a lot about the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. He mentions Zion and Jerusalem in this chapter. He's going to talk a lot about the Holy One of God. He's going to talk a lot about the sin of the people. But He's going to also talk for all of His wonderful book about the grace of God. And so we will continue next week with chapter 2 and His great vision of the future glory.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.
Thank you.